All right, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 1. And I had heard this, and I double-checked it, and it is the case. You're wondering, good grief, when are we ever going to finish this? We're still only in chapter 1. Luke 1 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. Just giving you a heads up on that. And here's the other thing, we're not going to finish chapter 1 today. Probably next time, we'll see. We're dealing with Zechariah's prophecy that traditionally is called the Benedictus in Latin from the Vulgate version, Vulgate translation. And we're going to be starting in verse 67. It says his father, this is John the Baptist's father, was, now remember this fellow had been mute for almost a year. Had been unable to speak, and as far as we're able to tell, piecing a few things together, probably unable to hear as well. And all of a sudden, when he had written on a tablet that the newborn child's name was going to be John, all of a sudden his hearing, his speech is restored, and immediately he is filled with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. He is, so we are dealing with divine revelation. And so everything that he says here is not just his speculation, his anticipation of what he thinks should happen, his presuppositions. But rather, this is the revelation from God of what will be. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because we're going to be dealing with several things that there's a lot of confusion about, although it doesn't, we'll get there. Okay, verse 68. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. We have, of course, an opening in praise. And it says the Lord God of Israel. And so the focus on this is going to be on national blessings. By national blessings, I mean God's promises to Israel. This is not God's promises to the church. They are not the same thing. Israel and the church are different things, and God's promises to each are different. There is a little bit of overlap, and we'll be hitting on that a little bit today as well, but there's only a little bit of overlap. The vast majority of the promises that God made to Israel are to Israel, and only indirectly would affect the church. So he has visited and redeemed his people. And again, we're not dealing with the church. The church isn't in existence yet. The church is not going to come into existence until Acts chapter 2, when we have the day of Pentecost. Prior to that, yes, we do have believers, but the church and God's people throughout history are not the same thing. The church, as far as the universal church, those who are born again and so on, are only in this dispensation. So the church makes up part of the people of God, but not all the people of God throughout history. Those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, which started at Pentecost, those make up the church. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. Coming back again, we're dealing with Hebrew parallelism. Remember that the New Testament was written in Greek, but almost certainly Zechariah was speaking in Aramaic, which is much closer to Hebrew. And the thing that we have the Magnificat that Mary spoke, we have this with Zechariah, that it follows the patterns that we see in the Psalms, that we see in the book of Proverbs, a number of other places, where there's Hebrew poetry. It's scattered throughout the prophets as well. Hebrew poetry is based not on rhyme or rhythm, like English poetry typically is, but rather based on parallels. So you'll see two different ways of saying the same thing, or sometimes you'll see this in Proverbs all the time. The righteous does this, but the wicked do this. The righteous does this, the wicked do this. The righteous does this, but the fool does this. The wise does this, but okay, it goes back and forth. A contrast between the two things. So you'll see parallels where it's a rephrasing of basically the same information, sometimes with a little bit more expansion. And then sometimes with an antithetical parallelism. So that's what we have here. So that's Hebrew the Hebrew poetry style that we see so much of in the Old Testament. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. His people being the equivalent of, in this case, Israel. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, going throughout the Old Testament, you'll see it a little bit in the New. But it is a very common imagery that you see in the Old Testament. A horn. You're dealing with a society, especially in the Old Testament, that was agricultural. Yeah, you had villages, you had some cities and so on, but for the most part, people were farmers. Even the people who lived in the villages went out to their fields during the day. And so they were farmers, and the further south you go into Israel, the drier it gets, and it would shift from, they would grow some crops to the south in valleys and so on, but for the most part, the further south you go, the more livestock they would grow. It'd be a grazing country. David was a shepherd growing up in Bethlehem, which was south of Jerusalem. And I know there's a few of you that have farm backgrounds. I know Leo does, I know Jeff does, I have a little bit of that. And if you have a cow or a bull that has horns, he is going to rule the roost. He may not be the biggest. She may not be the biggest, but if she's got those horns, boy, she has a point to prove. And she is going to bully the others and make the others in submission. We had a cow named, I still remember to this day, a cow named Rosie. And Rosie was huge, but she wasn't the biggest. We had a couple others that were bigger. But Rosie had a full set of great big horns on her. And Rosie ruled the roost. She was the head of the herd. Any place that Rosie went, the rest of them would follow. If they got out in the middle of the night, the state police had to call us saying, "Your cows are over and so and Mrs. So-and-so is eating her apples." We'd have to get out there, and sure enough, it would be Rosie that had let them out there. And by the way, they could hear our cars start from our place, and they would be back home before we could get over there. We knew they'd been there, though. They left evidence behind. But anyway, the one with the horns, because the horn demonstrates, the symbol is power, is strength. And so when it talks about in the Hebrew poetry, the idea of a horn, we're talking about strength and power. And so God hath raised up a horn, a source of strength, of power for salvation for us. Again, his people, Israel. This would be something that would, there's a little bit of overlap here though, because we will receive the benefit that Israel receives. There are certain pieces of some of the old, of the covenants that we're going to be talking about here as we get into this study, that there are certain pieces of it that we get collateral benefit from, if I can use that term. It says in the house of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have what is referred to as the Davidic covenant, God making a promise to David. David had become king over all of Israel. He has moved his capital to Jerusalem. He has built a palace for himself there in Jerusalem. And yet the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. And he approaches Nathan the prophet and says, "I live in a palace, but the Ark of God is in a tent," with the intimation that we need to be busy building a palace for a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan, shooting from the hip, says, "Go for it, God's with you." And that night God gives Nathan some revelation, which is conveyed in the promise that is made to David. That, David, because you've been a man of war, you are not going to be the one to build the temple. Your son, Solomon, will build the temple. He will be a man of peace. Solomon's name means, it's the same thing as shalom, peace. Yeah. Solomon didn't have wars. There were occasionally skirmishes here and there, but you know, for this city and that. But generally speaking, he was a man of peace. And he built the temple. And so there was the promise that one of David's sons would rule after him. Saul, his predecessor, Jonathan, died in battle. And as far as ruling over all of Israel, none of his sons did. Ishbosheth ruled for a short period of time and then was assassinated. And none of the other heirs of Saul's house, and there were a number of them, none of them ruled. Mephibosheth, remember, was the story of Mephibosheth. He was the heir to the throne, but he didn't rule. It would be of the line of David. And God promised David that your heirs will rule over the house of Israel forever. You read your Old Testament, and some people will be quick to jump saying, oh, God didn't keep his word. Because in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, actually 585 B.C., let me get that back, 587 B.C., if we're going backwards, Nebuchadnezzar came, laid siege to Jerusalem, captured and destroyed the city, took the last king, a guy named Zechariah, and carried him off to Babylon, and there has never to this day been an heir of David occupying the throne of Israel. So did God keep his word? One of your children, one of your descendants, will sit on the throne of Israel, on the throne of David. Now, by the way, let's go back earlier in this chapter. We have a promise made to Mary. And look at verse 32. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. Let's back up. It says verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Which, when that prophecy was given, had been unoccupied for almost 600 years. The line continued. The line of David, the heirs to the kings, were not exterminated. They didn't become extinct. And by the way, I personally believe that there are certain prophecies in the Old Testament that require that they still exist today. Some things in Ezekiel and so forth. But we have that genealogy again. I harp on this, but I want you to get it. The genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. Genealogies are important. They're not necessarily fun reading, but they're important. The genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 is to prove that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. So Jesus is born. He is crucified in his 30s. Is buried, rises again from the dead, and ascends into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Is he presently seated on the throne of David as he's seated next to the Father? Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. No! You tell me when David ever ruled in heaven. I mean, think about it. And when God gave David the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David understood that we were dealing with an earthly kingdom and that one of his heirs would reign after him. That was David's understanding. And that's reiterated several times in the Psalms. It's reiterated at length in Jeremiah and several other places as well. It's not just we got one little place and we got to base all this on the one thing. It's mentioned a bunch of times. And by the way, if the scripture mentions certain things a bunch of times, often that's there for emphasis. We want to make sure you get it. We want to make sure that you understand this idea, this concept. God made a promise to David. It wasn't conditioned on anything except that David's heirs would only occupy the throne if they obeyed. But one would come who would occupy the throne of Israel forever. Now, David had a long reign. David ruled for 40 years. Solomon reigned for 40 years. Most of the other guys a lot shorter than that. There's a couple others that had long reigns. Good and bad. But, you know, you can look at the monarchies all over the world. You can look at the monarchies that Queen Elizabeth ruled for a long time. And some of us thought, is she gonna rule and reign forever? There's only one king who will rule and reign forever. And that's the Lord Jesus. When he returns and sets up the millennial kingdom, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now I will tell you right now that no one in human history has ever ruled and reigned for 1,000 years. Some have come close, but nobody has ever even lived for 1,000 years. Some of the folks before the flood came mighty close. But there's no record of any kings before the flood either. When Jesus returns, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, but the kingdom doesn't end. We will have the great white throne judgment. We will have the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we and he shall rule and reign, it says in Revelation 22, forever and ever. So God's promise to David is going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. When Jesus returns and the millennial kingdom is set up and Jesus rules from Jerusalem, that is when he occupies the throne of David. So we're dealing with future fulfillment. It will happen. It's contingent on the national repentance of Israel. John the Baptist preached this message. Jesus and the apostles preached this message before the crucifixion. They went to throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel. They preached in the villages and they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The right one is here. The king is here. If you repent, the kingdom will be established." And we had a number of people that believed. And we saw the miracles and the signs and wonders and all the confirmations that this is the one. And by the way, the high priests had the genealogical records. They knew Jesus' pedigree. And yet nationally, Israel rejected their Messiah. Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. What do we do with the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament? If Israel has rejected their long-awaited Messiah, then what about the promises? Do they go away? Well, there's certain schools of theology that say, yeah, they do go away. But we got these promises. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll just sort of roll them into the church. And we'll make them apply to the church. That is distorting and corrupting the Word of God. You have to put spin on the Word of God in order to get that conclusion. Because that isn't what it says. Go back here. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Parallel, Israel. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us, Israel, out of the house of his servant David, which he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Again, we know at least Enoch and Noah preached by revelation before the flood. We have a smattering of prophets that are recorded in the Old Testament after the flood. But once Israel got going, we start seeing more, in the kingdom especially, we start seeing a lot of prophets. And one of the dominant themes of the prophets is the coming kingdom. It talks about a kingdom coming, a kingdom wherein Israel will dwell in peace and righteousness, which is going to be talked about here. And yet, throughout Israel's history, we never see that. The only possible window, and by the way, certain people on the other side of the theological spectrum will jump on this. Ah, see, look, Solomon's reign, right there. Before he fell into sin, we probably have 20 or 30 years when this was fulfilled. But we lose out on the forever and ever aspect of this.
because we're only looking at a window of time.
And so it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. The latter part of David's reign, the first part of Solomon's reign, is the only time in Israel's history when they were actually fulfilling their purpose. In all of your Old Testament, that's the only time when Israel is actually fulfilling its purpose. And yet they failed. It didn't last very long. And yet here we see Zechariah, by revelation, saying that God is going to do this. And there's no contingencies on this. There's no conditions. It doesn't say if Israel repents. Because what we have is, since Israel didn't repent, things are on hold. The promises are irrevocable. God gave his word. The promises are going to happen. But they are contingent on Israel's obedience. When is Israel going to obey? When the Lord returns. When you go home, read Romans 11. It'll happen. It'll happen. And when Paul wrote Romans, it was future. And you know what? In our day and age, it's still future. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. God said so. All right. We're already over time. Save your notes. And we'll pick this up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promises. Father, thank you for the parts that apply to us. That Christ's coming paved the way for our redemption as well, providing for the forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you. Your promises are sure. They will be fulfilled in their entirety. We can take your word for it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.